In 1984, specifically in June of 1984, the NBA draft was happening. The NBA draft, like any sport, is a time when those best players from college are selected by various professional teams to play at a professional level. And it's interesting and exciting if you follow both college and professional sports, wondering where certain people are going to end up playing. The number one or the first pick in the NBA draft had fallen to Houston, the Houston Rockets. And they picked a very tall, 7'1" African center by the name of Hakeem Olajuwon. And it was arguably a good choice. He played many very successful years and did two different times help Houston to a national championship. The second pick, the number two pick, fell to the Portland Trailblazers. And they picked a man by the name of Sam Bowie. Arguably one of the worst selections that ever took place in the NBA draft, because Sam Bowie never played collectively as much as two seasons, and by the time he finished, he had broken both legs. One he broke shooting warm-up shots in the opening before the very first game of the season. Then it's the number three pick. That pick fell to the Chicago Bulls, and they took a chance on a hot dog ball hog, 6'6", off guard by the name of Michael Jordan, who Portland had passed up. And he, of course, in time, led them to 6 NBA championships, which might have been 7 or 8 had he not taken a little time off in the middle to try his hand at professional baseball. And frequently to this day, when there is discussion about basketball, Michael Jordan will be referred to as the best basketball player of all time, the best player ever. I heard an interview with Michael Jordan years after he had retired, and the interviewer, don't remember who it was, asked him a simple question. He said, "Michael, you have been called the best basketball player ever. Are you still? Because now there's some new, younger, hotshot superstars, names that came up like Kobe Bryant and Dwayne Wade and now LeBron. Are you still the best player ever?" And I appreciated his response. He said something like this, if I could put it in my own words. He said, "As long as I am still the one that they are comparing the new hotshots to, I guess you be the judge." If you want to describe something favorably, you compare it favorably to that which is already viewed as the best. If you want to describe something favorably, you compare it favorably to that which is already thought of as being the best. Nobody says of LeBron James, "He's better than Sam Bowie." But he's compared to Michael all the time. 30-plus years ago, I was in high school, and there was a well-known Christian soloist by the name of Sandy Patty. Remember her? In my area where I was growing up, in a large church that I attended, there were several young girls who just fancied themselves as good singers, and some of them actually were, but you know what they were always compared to? "Why, she sounds just like Sandy Patty." If you want to describe something favorably, you compare it to the most favorable thing you can. Now, in our series now in the book of Hebrews, we understand the context, and the main thought that has been communicated is that Jesus is better, Jesus is superior. The writer is comparing him to a list of things, writing to these Jews who need to be encouraged in their walk because they're tempted because of pressure to go back under the system of law rather than preaching the grace of Christ. And we have seen in the chapters thus far that we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ called God by the Father. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ being compared to and contrasted with and shown as being better than the prophets, better than the angels, better, in fact, than all of creation. And yet it was a fair comparison. The prophets, can I say that again now that the writer is in chapter 3? Well, you know, that's already been done. Angels, can I compare the Lord Jesus Christ to angels again? Well, you know, now that they have been seen as created beings who are subservient to Christ, that's kind of been exhausted. Can I compare the Lord Jesus Christ once again to all of the created world? It only goes so far. So now in chapter 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews now is going to compare Jesus to something new, to someone new. He's going to compare him to not Michael, but Moses. That's a strong comparison. And it's a completely appropriate comparison as well. Spending just a little bit more time in review, we must understand that this comparison is built on everything that we have seen in the last couple of chapters. That since Jesus Christ is superior to all, then his redemptive plan is also superior to all. And in fact, it's the only one that works. It's the only one that has any juice. It's the only one that has any power to save. And as we looked more detailed into chapter 2, some of the things that came out, to neglect salvation is to risk loss. Not about a loss of salvation, that's not in the context, it's not even in the book, though some would try to insert it to be in there, but about a loss of numerous things, a loss of joy, a loss of peace, a loss of testimony, a loss of reward, not about salvation. That'll come up again in today's text as well. We've seen that Jesus, his humiliation during his incarnation was temporary, but his glorification is forever and forever. We've seen in weeks past that Christ's incarnation was always part of God's plan. And sometimes we grow up with this idea that God, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, somehow wrung his hands and pulled his hair and said, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" And thousands of years later kind of thought something up. Now that sounds silly to say it like that, but God's redemptive plan was from the start that Christ be the sacrifice. It was fitting, it told us in the text, for him to be so. And in fact, last week as we looked specifically at the last few verses, we saw that there are numerous benefits available through the incarnation that could not have been provided for us in any other possible way. In fact, let's read the last five verses from chapter 2 before we jump into chapter 3 today. I called it con carne, which means with flesh, last week, because in Christ's flesh, in his earthly being, in his incarnation, he accomplished things. Look for them in the text. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14 from last week, says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." What was accomplished? Incarnate. Satan was defeated, it told us in the text. You see, for Satan to be defeated, one must die for the sins of the lost. Jesus in his deity cannot die, but because he became flesh, he could, and he did. It told us in John chapter 1, which was really the crux of this entire passage, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was accomplished incarnate? Satan was defeated, but also slaves were freed. Now we understand that the Old Testament, the Exodus out of Egypt, is a picture of deliverance from sin. They were lost and stuck in bondage in Egypt and delivered by God's mighty hand. And that is a picture of people today who were born lost in bondage to sin, unable to deliver themselves, but by the grace of God delivered from that slavery. That's an easy thing to document and an easy sermon to preach, but that's not what this is about. You see, if you look closely in the text, this is specifically about being freed from the slavery of the fear of death. Are we slaves to the fear of death? God intends we not be. Sometimes yet we find ourselves being so. Incarnate, he renders aid. Who does he render aid to? It? You see it probably right there in verse 16. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. It's important we know who that is. And it's a point that is actually twofold, because there are both physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. But I want us to ask this question. If there are both physical descendants of Abraham who are not spiritual, and if there are spiritual descendants of Abraham who are not physical, and some are both, who's it about? when it says he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And I suggest to you that we're going to see something in Scripture, and I hope we did last week already, both. They are both absolutely true. God has not forgotten his promises to the nation of Israel. God has not transferred his promises away from Israel and thrown them on the church, as some would proclaim in what is frequently called replacement theology. God is faithful to his promises, and many of those promises are unconditional. And if we do not believe that God is a God who keeps his promises to them, how dare we think he's a God who would ever keep his promises to us? But he is, and he did, and he will, because he's faithful. Just to scratch the surface of some of the things we talked on in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of who? My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the Jewish people. And in reference to those people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belong, and he says that in the present tense, the adoption as sons. Has God forgotten his people? Has God revoked his promises to his people? I say on the authority of God's word, no, he has not. Skipping down in the book of Romans to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Now, if we just stopped there, we would say, oh, that's about us Christians, the church. But look more closely. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am a what? Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You see, in this passage, it speaks of physical Israel clearly, not only descendants of Abraham, but even down to what specific tribe he refers to in his own genealogy. And it says so clearly, twice in fact, God has not rejected his people. I only emphasize that because some would tell you different. Be armed with the Word of God. Be equipped by the Word of God. But also, there are, yes, spiritual descendants of Abraham, as referred to in Galatians 3, when it says in verses 26 through 29, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That describes spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, sometimes there are those who would isolate what is said right there in the beginning of verse 28 when it says there are neither Jew nor Gentile or Jew nor Greek. And they would pull that out of context all by itself and say, see, it says there in the Bible that there aren't any Jews anymore. I'd like to point something out. If somebody ever comes to you with that argument, slip on down the verse, ask the person who is talking to you, do you consider yourself a man or a woman? Because right in the same context, it says there is neither male nor female. Context is everything, isn't it? You see, what the passage is getting at in light of its broader context is this. In relation to the church, and specifically in relation to the church, God does not view any particular group with favoritism. All are welcome. Incarnate, he intercedes for us, as we're going to see today. And incarnate, he paid our debt in his death on the cross. And I know I spent a lot of time, but it's time for us to move on to some new stuff. Please follow along and read along with me if you're able to on the overhead or in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when it says, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And I just like to pause right there because those two words are the crux of the whole message. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boasting of our hope until hope firm until the end. Let's stop there. Point number one in the outline says, the apostle priest. In verse 1, the writer of Hebrews does not identify himself. In fact, he never does, though he gives us some pretty good clues later on. The writer does not identify himself, but he clearly identifies his audience, and he clearly identifies the subject matter, the thing, the one about who he is writing. Let's address the subject of his audience first when it says there in 3:1, therefore, holy brethren. That's an odd expression, isn't it? Now, we who have been believers for a long time and we have attended church for a long time sometimes fall into a pattern, and I think it's perhaps a bit detrimental of a pattern. We fall into a pattern of using language that people outside the walls don't really know. I understand why that happens, but I also think that sometimes it just makes people think that we think God talks funny. This is not a common way to talk. He refers to his readers as holy brothers, holy brethren. It's not the way we might usually address one another. And it's actually not a way they commonly addressed one another in that day either. It's actually a play on words. Now, we don't see it because I move a few verses every week. But if we were just reading through the book of Hebrews, we might grasp something. I want to show you. There was a time once when I was teaching on the sainthood of the believer back when I lived in Idaho. And one of the men in the church says, why do you always call us folks? Why don't you stand up and say, hey, saints? I tried it. It just felt really awkward. But it was correct. Back up the page in your Bible to a passage we looked at in the text maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11. This speaking of Christ in his incarnation, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the same Father. We talked about that. I want to grasp this concept of what it is, what he means, what the original word is that is translated sanctified, or in some of your translations it will use the expression consecrated or holy. From the Greek hagiazo, which can be translated consecrated or holy or sanctified, it means someone or something that is set apart from that which is common to be used for a specific purpose. In the Old Testament, under the law and in the tabernacle sacrificial system, there was even some bread that was referred to as the sanctified bread because it was set apart from that which was common to be used for a specific purpose that honored God. And as believers, we are set apart by God to be different from the world around us, to honor God, to glorify God. That's what hagiazo, sanctified, holy, consecrated, means. And in that same passage up in verse 11, not only did he refer to us believers as sanctified, but he also addressed the subject that Jesus now doesn't mind calling us his brothers, his holy brothers, his sanctified, his hagiazo, his set apart brothers. So just a few pages later, or not even pages, just farther down on the page in your Bible, when it gets to chapter 3 and verse 1, there's a little play on words, referring back to what just happened in verse 11. Therefore, my holy brothers, because I just told you you were holy brothers a few verses ago, and that we are, not because we've earned it, but because God declares it to be so. You see, he just taught them that, and then he emphasized it by calling them that. Then it goes on to say, partakers of the heavenly calling. Some believe this expression refers to the calling to salvation. Others believe it refers to the calling of believers to live as if they actually are. Both have merit. Because as believers, God has called us to be separate, sanctified, different, holy, hagiazo. Examples. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk or that we would walk in them. Partakers of the heavenly calling. One more, and then we'll get back on course. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I love this passage. We read verse 28 a lot, but I want to go into verse 29 and 30 when it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified." God had a plan. He didn't just save you to send you on your way living just like you used to. He saves us and includes us as part of a heavenly calling. Not just to faith, but to service. And as believers, we are called to live it. We are, as believers, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then it says what I said is really the main thought of the entire passage today. Consider Jesus. Oh, just stop and think. Not about every doctrinal thing you've learned, though those are greatly valuable if they're correct. But just stop and think about the person of who Jesus is. As Creator God, as Sustainer of this universe, as humble babe born in manger, as servant king who was crucified on a cross with a crown of thorns. Honestly, I considered just preaching about verse 1 today, having a whole verse, whole sermon dedicated to one verse, and then I thought about the fact that statistically probable I only have 20 to 25 years left on this earth, and there's a whole lot of Bible I still want to plow through, so I thought I should charge ahead a little faster. But this expression, consider Jesus, which is the main thought. What have we seen before it? Who it's to. What do we see after? Who it's about. It is about him. It is about more reasons to understand Jesus is better. Two things about him to consider. First of all, his apostleship. A lot of times we talk about Jesus and the disciples or Jesus and the apostles, right? This passage identifies Christ himself as our apostle. What does an apostle mean? It means one who is sent. Christ, being eternally preexistent with God the Father, was sent here to save, to seek and to save the lost. And he's identified not as a prophet, not only as an apostle, but also as a high priest. This goes back to the subject of intermediary or mediation, as was talked about in the last week's message very briefly. A priest is a go-between, a representative. Christ is our only. Because we're told in the book of Timothy that there is one God and one advocate between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the only priest we need because he's completely sufficient. Because he went to his Father having purged our sins and with his own blood bought us. The only one we need. Consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Point number two says the faithful servant. The faithful servant. See, now it's going to become about Moses, picking up the reading and going into verse 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." The comparison has begun. Jesus is faithful to the task that he's been given, just like, or at least in some ways like, Moses was faithful to the task he had been given. You know, to the people of Israel in the time of the writing of this book, they could look back on a myriad of prophets from the Old Testament, some of which were believed during the day, many of which were rejected in their day. But the one that they would almost unanimously and unilaterally speak well of would be Moses. And the writer, knowing that, says, you know, just like Moses was faithful to what he'd been given to do, so was Jesus. But let me take you a little farther. He's better than Moses. We'll get there in just a little bit. Jesus Christ was faithful to God the Father, much like Moses was faithful to God. If you want to represent something favorably, compare it to the best there is. In this case, Moses. Now, in Numbers chapter 12, Moses' faithfulness is described very briefly. As compared to other prophets, he said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I the Lord," so obviously God speaking here, God says, "Hey Israel, if you have a prophet among you, I the Lord, I shall make myself known to him in visions, I shall speak to him in dreams, but," look closely at verse 7, "not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household." Goes on to describe, you know, Moses was the only one that got the face-to-face with God, who had the reflection of that Shekinah glory so much that he had to veil his own face. Moses, the glow-in-the-dark prophet. Moses was unique. Many years ago, I think probably about the first year that Heather and I were married, we were Bible college students, and at Thanksgiving break, we were driving a long ways to go spend some time with family members, and we were going to be driving by St. Louis, Missouri. We heard of a fellow student who wanted to go to St. Louis and didn't have a ride. And though we didn't know her very well at all, we agreed to take her. It became, shall I say, tiresome. Did you ever meet somebody that no matter what story you told, she had one or he had one that was bigger and better? I got to admit, I was bad. Her stories got so outlandish that I started making stuff up just to see if she would one-up it. She kept going. She's probably somewhere right now telling somebody else how bad I was because I kept one-upping her stories. I don't know. So many of her expressions after we would say something that happened, this or that or the next thing, "That's nothing, let me tell you about this." Compared to Moses, the faithful, he's nothing. Let me tell you about Jesus. Comparatively, Jesus is better. That is not to demean Moses in any way, but to see Christ in all his fullness, in all his goodness, in all his glory. It said in verses 3 and 4, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." That makes sense, right? You see a real cool-looking house, you say, somebody did a good job building that thing, right? Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Point number 3, the beautiful house, beautiful house, beautiful structure. This is, of course, an illustration or an analogy, not one that I've come up with, but one that exists in the Word of God. Israel, in this case, because it's talking about Moses, Israel is the house. He is, of course, an integral part of it, the house, but is also the one given the task of building. He is a mighty tool. I think this is fair to say. Moses is a mighty tool in the hand of God to build this thing called the nation of Israel. A story is told long ago, and I'm sure based on the way I read this story, it had to have been told before the use of computers, but the story goes like this. There were two men that became acquainted with each other. One was a mechanic and one was a journalist. The journalist needed the brakes on his car repaired, so he brought it to the mechanic, and the two of them became acquainted. He agrees to leave the car there several days until the mechanic can get around to fixing the car. And he says, "Well, while you're taking care of my car, when you have a little bit of downtime, why don't you read this article that I wrote for the paper?" So the mechanic agrees that he will read the journalist's column that he wrote for the paper. 3 days later, the journalist comes back to the mechanic to pick up his car. And it's in perfect running order. The brakes have been repaired perfectly. So he says to the mechanic, "You did a great job. You must have an awesome set of tools." The response of the journalist is, "You wrote an awesome article. You must have a great typewriter." You don't honor the tool. You honor the one who did the building. In the Old Testament, Moses is the tool, but God who did the building. That's the illustration. That's why Christ is better than Moses in this text, in the illustration that exists. Moses is like the typewriter. Jesus Christ is the author. Moses is like the wrench or the ratchet, but the Lord Jesus Christ is like the mechanic. He's the builder. He is the master builder. He has really good construction skills, by the way. Christ who built that old house, which is called Israel, and one today, which is called the church. There's a dual application for us in this text as well. Well, I need to move along. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Makes sense, doesn't it? For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, it goes on in the beginning of verse 5 to say this. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Do you see that closely? Moses was faithful in all his house. While this does not claim to be an Old Testament quote, it is extremely similar to that passage that I had you look at just a moment ago in Numbers 12. Do you see what it says in Numbers 12, verse 7? Not so, as Moses compares to other prophets, he says, with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. Very similarly, it says in Hebrews, Moses was faithful in all his house, but then it goes on to say something that Numbers didn't say. As a what? Servant. Moses as a servant. See, this is an illustration and perhaps a new illustration of a household. The father is the master. Moses is the servant. And yes, he's a great one. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of the master of the household. And that's different than being a servant. It goes on in the last half of verse 5. He did this, Moses the model, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. Moses is in some ways a picture or a type or an icon, an illustration of Christ in his faithfulness. A type or a picture of Christ. Master of his own house. That house we call the church. When he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in verse 6, now just the beginning of verse 6, it says, comments on his faithfulness. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And then, just to be sure we get it, just to be sure that we understand the illustration, Sunday schoolers, we talked about a parable that isn't really stated really clearly exactly what it's about. In this case, just to be sure that we understand every part of the illustration, Christ is the builder, and the house is what? Well, it goes on to say, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Look closely at what it says right after that. Whose house we are. Loosely translated, that be us. That's us. Collectively, that's important to understand. That is about the church. It is house singular, not a bunch of houses. Israel was one nation. The house being described here as Christ's house is the church as a whole. He is faithful, and we are his. Now, the verse ends just very briefly, but it warrants mention, the danger of doubt. This is another one of those passages in the book of Hebrews, which sometimes skeptics look at and say, hey, it looks like you can get saved and then unsaved again. Looks like you can get born again and then lost, and then born again and then lost, and you can get born again and again, because your eternal life really isn't. This is one of those passages which is sometimes looked at. That's why I believed it was important to teach solidly on the security of the believer in Christ earlier in this series. But verse 6 of chapter 3 does describe another warning, as Hebrews has numerous times within it. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if, and look closely at what the if is, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we do two things, by the way, it has nothing to do with lying, cheating, or stealing, acts of immorality, murder, jealousy. It's about testimony, specifically. It's about our confidence and our witness. But that's not specifically germane, I suppose. The first one says, if we hold tightly our confidence, or hold fast our confidence. And the second says, if we hold tightly the boast of our hope. the thing we boast about, not us, Christ. I find that curious. Now, some would say, as I pointed out a moment ago, that this talks about getting lost after being saved. I would like to point out a few things. There's a difference between being a part of a house and being part of a family. At a certain age in life, I no longer lived in my father's house, but I didn't cease to be a part of his family. This is an illustration about a collective thing called the church, which is the house. I want to talk about some characteristics of what it's like to be in a house. What happens in your house? Rest, I hope. Sometimes work, I hope. Comfort. Is your house a place of sanctuary? Usually a place of nourishment. A place of fellowship with the family. Describes what happens in a church, right? And when we do not hold fast, as the passage tells, it's like not being a part of that house anymore. It's not like you're not a part of the family. But it is as if you have abandoned every benefit of being a part of the family's household. That would describe somebody, as is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as saved, but yet so is by fire. I believe it's another legitimate warning. But it's not about God retracting that gift of salvation. It is about the dangers of wandering in the wilderness. Now, we're not going to go to Saudi Arabia and wander in the wilderness physically. But when we doubt, we wander spiritually. And it's a very real risk. I don't have an illustration. I don't have a story. We're just going to close in prayer. We'll pick up in the text there next week. Father, I thank you for the example of the prodigal son who left every benefit of being in his father's household and yet remained a son. And though he was never worthy in the first place of being called a son, he was because of the father. And Lord, I pray that we as your children would realize that yes, there are dangers of losing joy, of losing reward, of losing peace, of even being chastened as those who wander in doubt, but at the same time realize you don't lose your sheep, that we are safe in your hand. God, let us take the text seriously. Let us always understand it in light of the whole of Scripture. God, thank you for this body of believers that encourages me so much in my own walk. In Jesus' name, amen.